So page 66 then in your notes. So can anyone summarize then for us what, just briefly summarize, what did we cover last week? For those of you who were here, it was a smaller class last week, but maybe somebody was here. Just what did we briefly discuss?
Delta.
What did you just say?
Change.
Change. Okay. What about it? What about change process?
You need the change process and how that happens.
Okay. Yeah, how the change process works. Talked about the past. Talked about past and everything okay over there? All right. We're good.
I'm just bringing them back to science.
All right. It's okay. We talked about the past, right? And there should be any notes there. The 13 understandings about how to view your past. Is the past a determinative factor in the process of change biblically?
No.
No, it's not. It can influence change. It can influence our lives, but it's not going to determine our outcomes, right? We also talked about habits briefly. Are habits a good thing or a bad thing?
Good.
A good thing. Yeah, why is that, Jen?
They're a good thing because they allow us to kind of go on autopilot and be able to efficiently get things done, as well as when we are in good habits, like waking up and spending time in the Word first thing in the morning and eating a healthy breakfast.
Okay, yeah.
By doing those things and brushing your teeth, it's going to help you.
Brush your teeth. Yeah, you don't want to go talk to somebody with really bad breath. Coffee breath or something. I guess I do that sometimes. Yeah, so habits can work for you or against you, and obviously we want them to work for you, and God has ordained this for our good. And we talked about change then on three levels. We talked about change on the feeling level, that we need to kind of get over this idea of being motivated and living by my feelings. Right. And the feelings don't always reflect what is actually going on in our lives, necessarily. But however, on the flip side, we can also oftentimes overlook our feelings and say, those don't matter at all. Just kind of get over it. You know, we don't want to go to that extreme either. We also talk about change on the doing level. So, we need to change, not only necessarily how we feel, or despite how we feel, we also need to change in our actions. As James 1 says, we need to not only be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And Christ says in John 13, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? Yeah, so, and we talked about change then, lastly, on the heart level. And heart it's not the muscle in your physical body. What do we mean when we speak of heart? And we'll get to this in a few weeks, but just briefly, what does the Bible speak of as heart? Yeah, our mind. What keeps me captive? And one of my professors said it's the mission control center of the person. It's our mission control center. Right? It's from what we think, feel, and act. And so we need to have changed hearts, and as we'll talk about, we can't change our own hearts. We can't do that. That must be done to us. And again, we will get to that later. But in speaking about the heart briefly, we talked about that every word, every thought, and every action is a manifestation of my heart, of what comes out of my heart. Or out of my mouth, excuse me, it first comes out of my heart. When we hear this expression, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. What should a more accurate phrase be?
Think it.
Yeah, I didn't mean to think it, or...
You did think it in your heart, yeah.
Yeah, or people say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, or I didn't mean to say that. You say, you know, it's okay. What you should say, maybe be wise if we say this too, you should actually say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say what I actually meant. Right? Some people call it a Freudian slip. We just say it's your heart. It's a heart slip.
Wouldn't it be far more kind to just ask for forgiveness?
What do you mean?
To just be like, what I said was really unloving. Please
Oh, yeah, totally. That's the more biblical response. Yeah, you know, I said that. That was wrong. Forgive me for saying that. Yep, that's how we should respond. Not, oops, I didn't mean that. I catch myself doing that sometimes, too. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't really mean it. I'm like, yeah, I did. It goes in my heart. And then I have to really dive into that, which we'll get to how do we figure out heart issues later on. But when you see this little diagram or example here of really kind of see our self-centered deeds are really caused by a self-centered life, or you could say a self-centered heart. You see that there on page, was it 66, right? Yeah. Right. And so you could see that, you know, when people say unkind words or they're being critical, it's, you know, we need to think of it more deeply than just, oh, well, they're just mean-spirited. It could be motivated by a self-centered life full of arrogance in their heart. Their heart's full of arrogance because they're so critical. I'm so much better than you. Right? And we can see people who lie or use manipulative words. Their hearts are full of deceit, Scripture says. Right? Or people who commit adultery or fornication or look at pornography or homosexuality, their heart is full of just immorality, of lust, of greed, you could say. And you know, on it goes. We talk about anger. Anger could lead to hitting other people. I said striking there, or slamming doors, verbal attacks, throwing things, shouting. Oh, they have an anger problem. No, more deeply, they have a heart problem. They have a worship problem.
They worship themselves.
They worship themselves. Yeah, they worship. Yeah, they worship what they want. Whatever that could be. Yeah, exactly. That's right on. People who have sporadic church attendance, unwilling to meet the needs of other people, unwilling to meet with other people, and on can go, could be more closely linked to a self-centered life of just me, and I don't really need fellowship. I don't need other people. Hebrews 3 says that we need to meet with one another daily, or the idea is often, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? So when we don't meet with each other, often, sometimes our church attendance, well, I don't need to go this week. The game's on. It's Super Bowl Sunday. I'll listen to the sermon later. Or it's whatever Sunday or GC. You know, I'm too busy for this. What was that?
Sorry, nothing.
That's okay. Or it's, you know, on Tuesday or Wednesday evening, or for my case, Sunday morning for GC, I'm too busy, I can't do that, or whatever that may be, right? And the more and more we do that, the harder and harder our hearts become. And some of the GCs are going through the book Mortification of Sin by John Owen. If you guys aren't there, you'll probably eventually get there at some point. And in chapter 2, as I was reading today, He talks about that, like our hearts are just full of sin. If we're not constantly mortifying our sin, mortifying the flesh, killing our sin, then we'll become increasingly hardened by it and to it. And so on. You can see all those other examples there. And we'll get more in depth with that as we go on with our time, even tonight. And then we really come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32, which we've already looked at. And in your notes there, it's just kind of a brief introduction to what we're talking about tonight. So let's go ahead and skip those notes. That was intended for last week as like a preparation for this week. So go ahead and just turn to the Biblical Process of Change, part 2, and we'll just we can just kind of get into it from there. So I'm not sure exactly what page that would be for you guys, but 68. Yeah, 68. Biblical Process of Change, part 2. So this is where we're at tonight. Whoa, it's bright. And so as we read in Ephesians 4, and as I said last week, this is one of the most important texts we need to understand as counselors and disciple makers, because it talks about the biblical process of change, the actual process of change. And so in order to do this and in order to, I guess, best help you guys, we're going to get into some Greek language a little bit, not a ton, but I want to understand. I want to help you guys understand some of the original meanings and what Paul is getting at here, and what this really means. Okay, And one of the keys to really understand with this passage, and I wanted to reassure myself again today, so I just read a few commentaries on this, and I was like, okay, I'm still right. This hasn't changed. Is that Paul's not giving commands. When you look in verse 22, he says, lay aside. And then verse 23, be renewed. And in verse 24, and put on. Those are not commands. What? Okay, we'll get there. There are no imperatives. When you hear the word imperative, it's just a command. It's just the Greek tense for command. John MacArthur says, all three of these things, the put off, be renewed, and put on, are done at the point of conversion and are mentioned here only as a reminder of the reality of that experience. Okay. The old man is dead, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6. The old man is dead. Okay. And also in Colossians 3, 9, Paul says it differently when he says, you, really the parallel passage to Ephesians 4, that we have to put off the old self, we have put off the old self, and this took place in the past. The old man is gone, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away, the old new has come. We sing that song in church. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a great song. So it's clear then that Paul is not saying that we must be continually putting off the old man and putting on the new. That was a one-time act done at salvation. What Paul is saying, however, is that since we've learned Christ in this way of putting off, or that we have learned Christ in this way of being put off, and the old man and the new man has been put on. Again, there's a weird dynamic here of having a new nature, and Paul's saying the old man is dead, and yet in verses like Colossians 3:5, it says to put to death sin. Mortify the flesh, as John Owen would say. And that's a command, to kill sin. And where does sin come from? Within the heart. So there's a weird kind of dynamic, and we'll hopefully maybe resolve some of that tension. If we are believers and the Spirit is within us, then we have a new heart, so yes. Yes. Yep, only if we are saved. And we are continually fighting the flesh. Yes, then the fruit of the Spirit comes from the Spirit's work in our hearts.
Like Mark 7:20-21.
For out of the abundance of the...
out of the heart.
Yeah.
And then Christ lists the whole...
Mm-hmm.
What is that?
A whole list of things, yeah.
What's that verse?
Well, let me read it. It's applicable.
Because I was under the impression that you're just... rotten and you repent and you're rotten and you mm-hmm. repent and you're rotten and you repent. And I know that the fruits are
mm-hmm.
the good side, but I thought your heart was constantly in a state of rottenness.
Well, from within,
yeah.
And out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, mm-hmm. thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness. Goes on.
Yeah. Yep.
Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Okay.
Yep. And we will discuss the heart in
Matthew 7:20-21.
Yeah. Mark 7, yeah.
Mark 7.
As those are the deeds of the flesh, but then when you're walking in the Spirit, you have mm-hmm. the fruit of the Spirit, which is
exactly.
the
okay. Yeah.
That's the antithesis, deeds of the
Yeah, deeds of the flesh, and then you have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And in a few weeks, we'll discuss this in-depthly. So I kind of want to move on from that. But in Ephesians or Ezekiel 36, you can read more about that, talk about giving us a new heart and cause you to walk my ways, God says. So, but there is remnant sin.
It confuses me.
It is confusing, and we will get there, and hopefully. Okay. Hopefully this might clarify some stuff, and then we'll talk about the heart more in depth. It'll hopefully clarify some things. So, again, we're told to put sin to death. However, we have a new nature. It is a weird dynamic that we don't fully understand, and maybe it probably never will.
We have both natures?
No. We are a completely new man. However, there is yet remnant sin. We're not Yeah, no, I would deny that idea of we have an old man and a new man living within us. I wouldn't agree with that. Because it's clear in Scripture we have the old is gone, the new has come. That's clear. However, it's also clear that we still sin. So that's clear as well. So it can't be, oh, we have the old man and the new man are no.
But if you're not living by the Spirit or in the Spirit or allowing the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, we're living just our the sin.
We got 2 years to get it cleared up.
Yeah, we'll figure this out. We got a whole lifetime to keep working on this, but yeah. However, then, but look at verse 22. It says it says put off. Okay, put off the old self. The word there and the meaning, that idea behind that phrase, it literally means to like take off clothes, to be taken off. Okay, and this is in reference to the former or the old nature, or in the sense of clothing, old garments. Taken off of the old garments, and in the sense they're being replaced. And the verse 24 is kind of the opposite of that, to put on new clothing, put on new garments. And there's several thoughts behind what Paul's reference here. First is that we have died to the old self, and we put the old, since the grave clothes that we had, we put off the old grave clothes that we had on. Since we were dead, we had on grave clothes. That's kind of the imagery there that Paul's getting at. Like Lazarus, when he was brought from death to life from Christ, when he was dead for 4 days, they had grave clothes wrapped around him. And same with Christ. When he died, he had these grave clothes wrapped around him. And the miracle of new life is we have put off those clothes, we have taken them off, which is appropriate for our old life as dead men. It was appropriate for Lazarus to be wrapped up in those wrappings, the grave clothing. That was appropriate for his death. But then we have been reclothed in wedding clothes, as the imagery goes. We have, again, put on the wedding clothes in preparation for the great wedding feast or banquet of Christ. And that's the imagery Paul's getting at with the clothing idea. And Paul, I think, also secondly is getting at saying our clothes represent the former conduct or old behavior as well. When we put off our old and put on the new, we are putting away that association with death, the association with the sinful life, the association with the way in which we used to live, the manner of life, if you will. And we have put on a new association. That's why he says, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, in the likeness of God. That's incredible, in the likeness of God. In righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's our new nature. That's our new identity, if you will. Okay, so the old man is gone. However, again, we see yet still sin, remnant sin within us. How does it all work out? We'll hopefully discuss more of this with the heart. We've already discussed that, so I want to make the most use of our time. Again, so we see when Paul's saying, okay, put off the old and put on the new. The wording here does not mean kind of a renovation. Like you take a car into, like an old classic car into a shop, it's been dilapidated, there's holes in it, and the seats are been eaten by rats and so on. You kind of get it renovated. It's you know, polished up, maybe new interior, or new paint, and new engine. It's the same car. It's, you know, they've just restored it, okay? That's not the idea here. That's not the idea. Paul is getting at the idea of completely and entirely new. Some of you who knew me before, I had, actually the Howards have a blue Buick or Oldsmobile. I can't remember. It used to be mine. I just don't know. I think it was an Oldsmobile. You know, the thing is, it's not the nicest car. It's not the prettiest car. It doesn't run the best, and you know, it could use some work. I could put money and putting a paint in it, new flashy rims with spinners on them, you know, chrome it all out. But still, a 1995 Oldsmobile. It's not a really nice car. What I should have done, is throw that thing off of a cliff, watch it blow up, and videotape it because it's cool, and then bought like a really nice Lamborghini. That's the idea Paul's getting at. We don't restore the self. It is a completely new self. It is a completely new inner man. It's a completely new manner of life that we are seeking to restore, or not seeking to restore, seeking to live out. It's not fixing the old man, it's completely new. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's what happens when the old nature is dead and the new nature is alive. I mean, if you guys, you know, think back to where, before you were converted, and you see, this is how I used to live, but now I live completely different. I have a completely different desire, mindset, drive, just passion. I remember before I got saved, I thought reading was the dumbest thing. I was like, why would I read? I will read as minimal as I can for school. I will skim over it. I will cheat just to get by. And I went to the Christian school. I was like, that's fine. God forgives me. It's fine. Not a big deal. But then I got saved in high school, and I was like, I need to read. That's like all I wanted to do was read. It's like, what is happening to me? I got converted. I got saved. God gave me a desire for truth. Like, that would never have happened. Like, oh, I love TV. I'm an idiot. Look at this TV show. That's all I did. That's all I wanted to do, me and my friends. That's all we would do. Played N64, 007, GoldenEye. You guys remember that? Oh, yeah. Best game ever. That's what we would do. And then I got saved. Like, I just want to read books. That's a completely different nature, completely different man within me. And for that, I'm thankful. Yeah, metamorphosis. It's kids were learning about, my kids are learning about the caterpillar. It's a complete, the molecular structure of the caterpillar completely changes. Like, how did that happen? Evolution's awesome. No, that's a good picture for us, is we're completely different people after God saves us. No, I've never gone for that change. Maybe you need to be converted.
Macroevolution.
New kind. There you go. Right. This phrase here, also created at the likeness of God. The literal meaning is the meaning of that is according to who God is. Created according to who God is. And Paul says the same idea in Galatians 2:20, that it's not I who live, but it is who?
Christ
who lives in me. That's the same kind of idea. The same basic imagery there. The image of God in man was lost when Adam fell, but yet it is restored in Christ with a new man. This new nature that we have received is created in righteousness and holiness, which is fitting for the presence of God. This is the believer's true self now, his new identity in Christ. The whole idea of being in Christ, being united with Christ. J.R. Bridges wrote a short little book called Who Am I? Subtitle is like, I think, Your Identity in Christ. It's really helpful. There's some things I disagree with there on the sanctification view, but he gets it. He just really does a really good job of identifying our identity in Christ. It's just a short little book. It's like $4 or $5. It's just a really helpful book. Anyway, talks a lot about that. But then look at this word here verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this phrase here, be renewed, it's kind of, I don't even know, I'm not even doing PowerPoint, am I? cool.
That's all right, we're following it up.
Now when Paul talks about being living in the spirit,
Yes, I'm pretty sure. I have to look back, but in Ephesians 5, be controlled by. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's a command. I have to double check, but I'm almost positive that's an imperative command.
Now, why wouldn't that apply to this? What we're talking about?
Different wording, because it's different.
The different wording.
But because these are not commands.
I understand that. Too.
Yep. So that's how it doesn't apply. Or what? I guess where am I confused of what you're asking?
No. I'm just saying, because of what he's encouraging us to do. I mean, we are a new creation.
Yeah.
But we do have the sin nature. And back in, let's say, Galatians, he's commanding or live in the spirit.
Yes. Yep.
Here.
Well, and starting in verse 25 through 32, that's where that would apply. And there's different wording here in verse 25 It's a command. The first thing, lay aside. That's a command. Yep. So it's different. Paul's giving us the reasoning behind the indicative behind the imperative, if you will. The kind of wording, the indicative, the reality behind the command. This is who you are. Now do this. That's kind of what Paul's getting on here. Okay. So, and we can, we'll try to bring those two ideas together, being filled with the Spirit, with verse 25 through 32. So, but then Paul says in verse 23, be renewed. It looks like a command. Oh, I need to be renewed. But that's not a command. But the word, however, is in the present tense. What does present tense mean? Now. Ongoing, continual. Whereas in verse 22 and 24, put off and put on, they're not in the present tense. Those are in the past tense, meaning those are things that happened in the past. This, however, is in the present tense. It was still something that happened when we got saved, because the mind is immediately starting to be renewed, but it also has the idea of a process. It's a process of being renewed. Really, the verb tense portrays an action in process or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. Okay, so it's something that's going to continually happen with no kind of completion. Like, at this point, you are completely renewed and no more needs to be done. I guess, what's the ultimate end of that, though? Heaven, death, or Christ's return, right? But even then, we're not going to be 100% perfect and I completely understand God. We're not going to be there. In heaven, we're continually going to grow and learn more about God for eternity. That's incredible. So we're not going to have necessarily perfect minds in the sense of I know everything there ever is to know about God. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. Well, maybe like, cool, I know all about history. And like, oh, I really know who shot JFK. That's awesome. But we're still going to be continually learning about certain things, which we don't really understand how it's all going to work out. Right? But this verb is also a passive verb. What's a passive verb for you teachers? What does that mean? It's not something that I'm doing. It's something that's being done to me. And this means then the subject is being acted upon, or you could say the subject is the receiver. I'm really bad at like grammar, so when I took Greek classes, I'm like, man, this is so difficult for me. But it made me understand English better. So what does this mean then? Okay, this is confusing. Remember, this is not a command. It's not a command verb. What's going on here is that unlike the putting off and putting on, it's a one-time act. The act of renewing your mind is a continual process, or I could say continual work of the Spirit. Again, the amazing thing is, this is not done by us. It is done to us. We cannot renew our minds on our own effort and strength. Again, it's something God does to us. However, as we'll get into more intently next week, does this mean we put no effort into growth or change? No. As we'll look at actually just in a few minutes as well. What this verb is getting at, what this phrase is talking about, is that it is God acting upon us to renew us. Okay. A little more language here. The phrase could also means, it is a present passive infinitive, if you're going to break it down that way. Really, and so by that you could translate it, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self. Such a renewal of the mind is a consequence of laying aside the old self. Again, those are things that God's done for us. One cannot have a new self without having a renewed mind. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't really think like Christ. This verse would say that doesn't make any sense. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't grow. You've heard that. I'm a Christian, but I don't grow. What do you say that? Oh yeah, all the time. I'm a Christian, but there's no fruit in my life. So then you're dead.
So they don't have a new mind.
They don't have a new mind.
If they did have a new mind,
exactly.
They would be seeking after God's word.
They don't
and
apply Christ in them.
Yeah.
So they'll read the word and study it, but don't have it inside them.
Yeah.
And constantly pursuing that renewal that only comes from the Holy Spirit through repentance continually.
Exactly.
And continually, like, striving, running that race of sanctification.
Yep. Yeah, it's just a really bad statement to say I'm a Christian but I don't grow, okay? And because of this verse, if I have a new self, a new nature, that means I have a renewed mind, and it's constantly being renewed. So when a person gets saved, God initially renews their minds, like He did, like I said with me. I was like, all of a sudden, I got to read books, but I wasn't perfectly renewed. I'm continually learning every single day from the Word. Right, so one of the most brilliant scholars, educated minds apart from Christ can never achieve what Paul's getting on here, of being renewed. MacArthur also says, this renewal process continues throughout the believer's life as he is obedient to the word of God and to the will of God. Right, and so when we talk about Christian life, oftentimes we talk about it's a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the mind, right? Which is also talking about our hearts. So, but then, okay, how is the mind renewed? Obviously, we talked about God works in us, but how is that happening? A couple ways. Romans 12, 1 and 2. What's it say, Rowan?
Renew your mind.
Okay, I'm talking about how does that happen?
Through God's word.
Bam. Hearing the word of God is one of the ways that our minds are renewed. We hear the word. If we don't hear the word, we cannot be renewed by the word. But not only that, we also have to read the word. If you're illiterate, have somebody read it to you or listen to it on audio. All right. We have to study the word. Study the word of God, which is what we're doing now. Part of that, we're studying what the word of God says. We have to memorize the word. Psalm 119. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay. We have to also then meditate. What does meditate mean? I just sit there, you know, legs crossed and arms out, and just like, oh. Now, what does meditate on the word of God mean?
Cecilia wrote this down really good for me today because I was like, okay, so I think of meditation and I want to know meditation from the biblical perspective, and she busted out some really cool Greek, but basically it's like a cow chewing their cud. They're constantly regurgitating and chewing.
Mm-hmm.
And to meditate on something, you're constantly chewing on it.
Exactly.
Yeah. That you can out of it.
Yeah. So it's going through your mind all the time. David oftentimes would say in the Psalms, "I'm meditating on your word day and night." It's something that you're constantly going through in your mind. So when you memorize, you don't just memorize it for the sake of cool. I have that down. I want a verse checked off. Done. I have memorized it so I can think about it. I can dwell on it. I can apply it. I can think about how is this affecting my life right now? How is this not affecting my life? How do I need to change in accordance with this verse? That's meditation. And oftentimes,
Joshua 1:8.
Go ahead and read Joshua 1:8, Roland.
Okay. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may
meditate on the word." Exactly.
Meditate on it.
Day and night. So, and oftentimes in cultures like today, where we have, many Bibles, we have Bibles on our phones and our iPads and computers and watches or whatever, the new Apple Watch or whatever, I don't know. We have Bibles on there. So we don't really think about it. I don't need to memorize anymore because I carry around, I just flip it open and I don't even meditate on it then because I just have it. Because we have our own copy of the Word of God, even more so, we should be meditating on it more so because we have our own copy. Mm-hmm. Like we talked, you have access to it. Whereas many cultures today still don't have a written New Testament. This is why there's a lot of Bible translators out there, which we're really thankful for. Right, and we in America, the English language rather, we have you know, 20 or 30 different translations of the Bible, and like three of them are probably good. I don't know. I don't know how many there are, but because we have the scriptures, we need to be all the more diligent to meditate on it. And then lastly, then, as we go through here, we need to be praying the word. What does that mean?
Ask the Lord to give understanding.
Okay, yeah, ask the Lord to give understanding. Yeah.
Or what else? How can you apply
it? Yeah, or ask how I can apply it. Exactly. Well, that's what it means, Elaine.
I've been using some of the verses to actually
pray. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, all those things.
For us or for others.
Yeah, so I'm going to open up to Ephesians 1, and I'm going to pray verse 18 through through 20 for somebody, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of the calling and the riches of the glory and inheritance in the saints. I'm going to pray that for somebody, their eyes may be open to the word of God, believer or unbeliever. I'm going to open that and pray specifically for somebody, and I do that often. I pray for so-and-so, God, that their eyes, their hearts may be enlightened. Yeah, I'll pray. Oh, Jill, I'll pray for that for you. Yeah, we'll open up, and I'll read that, and I'll pray that for you. It's Ephesians 1, 18 through about 20. And, you know, there's a lot of good prayers. That's Paul saying, I pray this for you. Paul's also saying in, we also open up to Ephesians 3 and pray verse 16 through 19, or go with 21, that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, and so on. Pray that. You can open the Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and pray that for somebody, that being united in Christ in the Spirit and in unity and so on. There's all many other scriptures that go up to the Psalms and pray that for somebody, for myself. All right, that's praying the word. It's how it can be renewed in my mind.
So, like, about 6 months ago, Eric showed me how to do this.
Yeah.
But it's not something that everybody knows to do.
No. Yeah, I didn't.
At this point, to me, was like a revelation.
Awesome.
Great job. Do you pray? Utilize that in your prayer. I know it sounds really obvious for me to a lot of other people, but
you know what
the word is. I didn't really know. Know that, and then you repent, like you read it and you're like, please, you know, you repent in those areas as you read through the scripture.
Yeah.
I didn't know to do that.
It's one of the most practical ways to apply the Bible to our lives. So if I'm struggling with, say, anger, I'm going to open up to Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from my mouth. So I'm angry and I respond by saying, you know, you idiot or something, something worse or something, you know, whatever. So I need to say, I'm going to memorize that verse, but I'm also going to pray that verse. So I'm going to meditate on it and pray that, and I'm going to say, Lord, help me to not say any unwholesome word today, but help me to say words that are going to build up and edify people today. I'm going to pray that for myself, and then I'm going to say, okay, how can I practically do that? This is part of the meditation. Okay, and we'll look at this here in a minute. I'm going to pick out two people today, and I'm going to purpose to for these two people to say one kind of thing to them today. That's how I'm going to rehabituate my mind to do that, so that I'm constantly doing that now for every day. Like, oh, cool. You know, I'm really encouraged by your, by you in this way, or whatever. We have to make ourselves, in a sense, do that. We're going to get that to that actually here in just a minute. So if this put off and put on that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4 are not commands, why do we hear about it so often? Oh, put off the old man, put on the new, or put off and put on the sinful nature and so on.
Suggestion?
No, it's this. Because of verse 25 through 32, those are commands. Although it doesn't necessarily always say put off and put on, it's the same idea. Okay, because of the identity of who we are, if the old man is gone, the new man has come, and we're constantly being renewed, therefore, Paul gives us examples of how to do that. Paul gives us, okay, you know, for example, this is what I mean. This is how you live that out now, Paul is telling the Ephesian church and then to us. You know, Paul's saying, don't do this, but rather do this instead. And there's a reason behind that. There's a reasoning, right? We still sin, so therefore we still need to be putting on off our sin and putting on more Christ-like behavior. Excuse me. So, have this? No, I don't. Well, okay. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. We just read that. Now, again, these verses are critical. If you look at verse 25, it says, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you know, look at what is it there for, okay? So, because of verse 22 through 24, Paul's saying, therefore, here's how now you live that out. He gives us five examples of what we need to put off and put on, and he gives us the, the motivation is really found in verse 1 of chapter 4, but also in several of the verses here as well. So what's the first example that Paul gives us in verse 25? What should we put off? And this is what you can write down in your notes here.
Falsehood.
Or lying. So we need to put off lying. Okay, that's nice. And then we need to put on then. What do we put on?
Being truthful?
Yeah, being truthful. Truthfulness. But then Paul gives us a reason. What's the reason? I guess this can be like a third column that I didn't include in there, but you can add it if you want. What's the reason?
We're members of one another.
Because we're members of Christ. We're united in Christ. That's the reason why we speak truth. Because Christ is the way, the falsehood, the way, the truth, and the life. All right? That's why. We don't just say, can you just change, please? Can you just do that? Why? I don't know. We don't ever want to say that. Just be a gooder person. Okay, I will do that. No, there's a reason behind a lot of this stuff. And sometimes the scriptures and some of these verses are not necessarily explicit as to why. Yeah, but it's implied in maybe other verses or something right before it, right? So then secondly, the second example, what's Paul say? Put off.
Anger.
Unrighteous anger. Yeah. Sinful anger. Because not all anger is wrong, and we'll get to that later. I know you're like, man, stop saying we'll get to that later. But trust me, we will. And we need to put off sinful anger. Okay? And then, what's the put on then? Yeah, okay, some righteous anger. Or we could even say...
Forgiveness
or patience.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can say patience. Yeah.
What's the word you just said?
Patience.
Oh, patience.
Patience. Not like a doctor's patience, but patience as in, I'm going to be patient with you. Our God is patient with us, or long-suffering. Okay? Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't let it sink down in your anger. So the devil doesn't have a foothold and something to grab onto. I've got you. You're angry and you're resentful. You're bitter now. And what this verse is not saying, is not saying, well, the sun went down and you're angry. Well, then you're sinned and that's horrible. It stinks for you. You got to wait till tomorrow. The point of that is deal with it quickly. Deal with it now. Because if you do go to bed and you're angry, what's going to happen when you wake up? I'm going to be fine and dandy. It's going to be great. I'll wake up and I'm going to be a new man. No. I'm still going to be angry. And actually, I'm going to be more angry because I forgot why I was angry in the first place. And my mind's going to be, well, I'm so awesome. And that person's so horrible. Right? Maybe, am I the only one who does that? Okay.
No, you're not.
But that's why, especially for couples, never go to bed angry. Yeah, you can't sleep anyways. I'm just so angry. But Paul Tripp says, like, we made a vow or a commitment that as we first got married, we will never go to bed angry. So he's like, what we'll do sometimes we'll open our eyelids until like the other person like confesses, like, fine. Please forgive me. My fault. And then we'll talk about it tomorrow. Like, okay, and then they would deal with it. And Sarah and I made the same commitments. We're sitting against each other, it's late at night, honey, I'm so tired. I'm so sinful, but it's your fault. Okay, let's deal with it quickly. Let's ask for forgiveness. And depending on the time of night, let's resolve it now if we can, or resolve it later. But let's just resolve what we can now and then deal with the rest tomorrow. That's what Paul's talking about here. Third, then, what's the third example? Find verse 28. Put off.
Steal.
Don't steal. Don't take other people's stuff. Don't do that. What should we do instead? Just not steal. No. We need to work hard. And then, what's the reason? For the purpose of giving to those who are in need. Exactly. That's right. You know, when's a thief no longer a thief? Not when he stops stealing. When he stops stealing, starts working hard and gives to those who are in need. It's like the old dumb joke that I always say, when's a door no longer a door? When it's a jar. Get it? Yeah. A thief is no longer characterized by being a thief. Okay? I'm no longer characterized by this identity anymore. That's why I don't like the labels of alcoholic, or I'm once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. I struggle with that. No. Sure, you were a drunkard. It's a more biblical term. Now you're not. You're in Christ. You're a new creation. That doesn't really make sense biblically. If they were, before they were in Christ, they were a drunkard, an alcoholic. If they're in Christ now, that's not who they are.
According to 1 Corinthians 6. 9.
Yeah, and if they're still claiming Christ and still drinking heavily and getting drunk, then they're probably not saved.
As some of you.
Well, yeah, such were some of you. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, you can ask me later if you want. Fourth reason, or not reason, example, excuse me, fourth example, Paul say. Yeah. Corrupting talk. We need to put off corrupting talk or unwholesome speech. Bad words. It's more than just cursing. To look at this at another class. The word unwholesome has the idea of rotten fish. Rotten fish doesn't smell good. It's not edifying. It reeks. When you put rotten fish in somebody's hot car, you know, it's not a very nice prank because it ruins the interior of the car. It stays there. But the idea is that when you say unwholesome words that are going to cut and tear down somebody, it stays. It sticks. It's rottenness to the bones. So, right, that's the idea. But then what's the put on?
Big words of edification.
Yeah. Edifying words. Say words of...
I'm trying to find a good scripture reference, like, let your speech be seasoned with salt.
Yes. Yeah. Colossians 3, or I think Colossians 3, end of Colossians 3, beginning of Colossians 4. Yeah. Let your speech be always seasoned with salt. But only speak words of edification according to the need of the moment. So what's the reasoning? Because it gives grace to those who hear. I'm going to say words of edification so it gives grace to people. I'm not going to cut them down and tear them down. And, especially when somebody's like they're weak, they're hurting. You know, maybe there's some sin in their life. We don't come to them right away and say, well, here's the top five ways you've just sinned. Okay, well, I'm going to come alongside you and I'll confront you eventually. But I'm going to give you some grace because that's what you need right now. I'm going to say some words that are going to be helpful to you. And then I'm going to come along and encourage you through the scriptures to grow in those areas and admonish you if need be. But this doesn't mean we don't confront people, but it means we're not going to say, you know, you idiot. Or I'm not going to say to my kids, why can't you ever do anything right? First, not say it, but then say to them, look, you know, Owen, Annabelle, whatever, you know, I'm thankful for you for these reasons. An encouragement in that way, right? Why, you always do this. No. The word always is never allowed in my house. Always and never. Never allowed. Get it? Because sometimes my kids will say, she always does this. It's not true. They don't always do that. Really? They always do that? That's every single second of the day. That's what they always do. Come on, Dad. No, come on. Let's use words that are going to edify each other. Kids. If you guys have kids or you've been around kids, you know that kids don't naturally tend to say kind words to each other. They don't. So they need to be taught how to do that. And so do adults. Adults don't naturally say kind words. especially because it proceeds from the heart. So we need to have a renewed heart, a renewed mind, to say words that are going to edify and build up and give grace. I'm confusing?
Yeah.
How?
Well, you say adults don't do this, but then...
Naturally.
Naturally, but then you say as soon as they're saved, we do, which means that they do it, they just...
Sure.
So non-saved adults won't do it, but saved adults will. That's natural to them.
It's a new... it should be the new normal, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. But still... We have to work at it. It's hard work. We have to plan it out and think about it, right? The last example then. What's the last example that Paul gives us? In verse 31 through 32. Well, verse 31 through 32. What are we supposed to put off? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. The word for malice has the idea of a deep-seated just hatred towards somebody. It's kind of the root for all of the other vices there. But then we're supposed to put on what? Kindness. Tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Why? What's the reasoning there in the end of verse 32? As we've been forgiven, so we ought to forgive. Okay? We put away all those things that we hate people with, the wrath, the bitterness, and all those things, and we put on kindness. And the word for kindness means useful. I'm going to be kind to them, more than just, hi, how are you? How can I help you today? How can I serve you today? Kindness has the idea of being useful. Tender-hearted. I have a genuine heart of compassion and love and care for this person and forgiving them. You sin against me, I forgive you. Oh, thank you for asking my forgiveness. I forgive you. Thank you. Let's move on. If we do not forgive other people, that shows we may have never been forgiven. All right? Or if we struggle with forgiveness and there's something wrong there, because we're supposed to forgive as Christ, as God in Christ has forgiven us. How did that happen? Did God say, well, okay, let me think about that. Matt, you've sinned a zillion times. let me think about forgiving you for a little bit. Is that how he did it? No. God granted me the desire, the ability to ask for forgiveness. I asked forgiveness and God forgive you. It's instantaneous. It's done. But now, did God grant me forgiveness before I asked him? No.
No.
So, I don't want to open up a big can of worms, but do we verbally grant forgiveness to somebody who's not asked us?
No.
No. Are we allowed to become bitter and angry and frustrated towards that person that they haven't asked my forgiveness yet?
No.
No. We are not allowed to do that. That is still sin, and we need to ask God's forgiveness for that. As Luke says, we need to stand ready to forgive. Stand ready to forgive, an attitude of forgiveness towards them until they come to me. Now, maybe I need to go confront them. Hey, I think you need to ask my forgiveness. You sinned against me. Is that ever appropriate?
Is it?
Yeah, I think it's very appropriate. You sinned against me in these ways. Do you see that? Yes, I do. Please forgive me. Great. That's reconciliation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think it almost takes that process, don't you think?
Yeah. Oftentimes, yeah. Because maybe I've sinned against somebody and I don't know.
Right.
And they're bitter with me. Like, oh, I'm sorry. I had no idea. Forgive me if I did that. I didn't realize I sinned against you because I'm dumb. I didn't notice. Right. So I need people to confront me and lovingly say, Matt, man, there's an area in life you need to grow and change it. Oh, you're right. Please forgive me for that. And so,
can I ask a question?
Yes.
So you're saying you don't forgive unless they ask for forgiveness?
So, yes. That's what I'm saying. If they don't ask my forgiveness, I'm not going to verbally go up to them and say, I forgive you for sinning against me.
No, I didn't say that.
Right. He said but we can ask verbally.
Yeah.
But in your own heart, you can just simply forgive them, right?
Before me and God, I have, in a sense, forgiven them because I'm not going to be bitter with them, angry with them, frustrated with them.
Right.
And I have an attitude of forgiveness of... When they come to me, I will verbally grant that, and we restore our relationship. But I'm not going to go up to them without them asking me and say, "Please, hey, Daniel, you sin against me in these ways, and I forgive you. Don't worry about it." It's not very helpful. People say, "Oh, you know, so and so murdered my kid," and I go up to him and say, "I forgive you." Cool. That looks great in the media and so on, but it's not the. I wouldn't ever recommend that.
That was in today's news.
Was it?
One of the kids that was shot in Washington, that the only one that's in good enough condition to say,
"Oh,
yeah, I've forgiven him." And I think that was his cousin.
And the kid's dead.
I think it was his cousin.
Okay. I mean, now, again, I'm not open to a big controversy, but the attitude behind that is great. I love this person, and before me and God, like, I've forgiven them as soon as they come to me. That would be appropriate. But I'm not going to go on national media and say, you know, I wouldn't do that.
Somebody that said when you go to them, they said, "I've already forgiven you." Is that really? That's not really.
Okay, that could be confusing to somebody, but you know, I could say, "Look, I forgive you. Thank you so much for saying that." That would probably be a more appropriate response, a little less confused, and say, "I've ever forgiven you." Like, okay. Some people might. Okay, cool. Some people might though be like, "What do you mean?"
Yeah.
So. Is it wrong to do that? No. I think a more appropriate response, though, would be, "Thank you, I forgive you."
Yeah.
Because in a sense, you already have forgiven them in your heart before God. At least you should have.
But I think it takes the process to, like you said, restore.
Yeah, it does, yeah. Right? Yep. Because that's how it is with us and God. There's a process. God, again, of course, is all God at work within us anyways, but... we ask God for forgiveness, he grants it, and then our relationship is then therefore restored.
So is a put off unforgiveness put on forgiveness?
That could be one, yep. Yeah. So you put off being unforgiven and you put on forgiving. Yeah. And sometimes that's, you know, when I talk to some especially married couples, that's a big issue of, well, do I really have to forgive? Can I think about it? You know, they hurt me so bad. Do I really have to forgive? Yeah. Forgiveness doesn't mean, well, forgive them and then don't ever think about what happened. Because it may be a case of adultery or abuse or something. We have to work through those issues. That's fine. But the reconciliation needs to take place. And that's forgiveness is a part of that. Now, that's not it. So... Now, sometimes in Scripture we see verses where we are just told to put on something without even being told to put off something else, like put on the armor of God, and a few other things. Sometimes we need to stop thinking, well, what do I need to stop doing? Oftentimes in our Christian cultures, it's stop that, don't do that, stop doing this. Whatever, what are you doing? Don't do that. When we really need to get into, I need to become more like Christ and what I need to be doing instead. Put on the armor of God. Okay. Be filled with the Spirit. Okay. What do I need to be doing or putting on? How do I need to become more transformed in the image of Christ? And what fruit of the Spirit should I be putting on? What is God trying to teach me through these situations? And so on. Right. Again, it seems simple. All I need to do is stop doing one thing and start doing another, and I'm good to go.
I can't remember who described it to me, but it was similar. They described it similarly because all you're trying to do is stop doing something.
Mm-hmm.
That's also all you're going to be thinking about is
exactly
what you're trying to stop doing rather
mm-hmm.
than thinking about what you should be doing.
Yeah.
And meditating on that.
Yep.
You know, whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, because oftentimes, yeah, you're right. It's, I need to stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this, and I never think about what exactly is it I'm supposed to be doing? And how, whatever the quality of Christ may be. I know I'm convicted of doing of this, of sin, anger, or lust, or whatever it may be, and I want to stop, and maybe I've been victorious for a few weeks, or a few months, or a few years, but then my old habits kind of creep in. And oftentimes, it's because we haven't replaced the old habit with a new one. Whether it be reading scripture, memorizing, you know, along with some other things. It could be due to a lack of real heart change, or it could just be due to a lack of really trying to mortify or kill the flesh, of really trying hard to put the deeds of the flesh to death by putting on the righteousness of Christ and by being obedient to the word of God. You know, I could say, which I did say for a while, honey, don't worry, I'll get to building the back deck. I'll do it. Don't worry about it. Honey, don't worry. I'll build that back deck. Don't worry about it. I'll get it done. And after months go by, honey, are you ever going to do the deck? Yeah, I'll get to it one day. If I don't ever start on something, if I don't ever put my words to actions, it's never going to happen. And the back deck is almost done. Thanks to my neighbor, who's a contractor, and he told me what to do. I'm like, huh, thank you. And actually, a lot of work on his part helped me do some of the things. But so what we're going to, well, let's take a break here in a minute, and we'll come back for the personal kind of application side of things. And we're going to look at how then do we make a plan? Because if I say I want to change, and I know what to put off, and maybe I know what to put on, how am I going to implement that? How am I going to put that into real change? How am I going to really put that process to action? How am I going to, okay, cool, I want to become more like Jesus in this way, and kind of, you know, your personal improvement projects you guys are working on. And, okay, I'm going to study the Word, and I'm going to memorize the Bible. Okay, great. But how is that going to happen? One of my professors said he was helping a guy think through the issue of lust, and on top of, okay, I want you to memorize your scriptures, be in the Word of God, meditate on the Bible. But he also said, look, you know, you're an architect. Here's what I want you to do. Because oftentimes you find your mind daydreaming and thinking about, you know, things you want to be thinking about. So on top of memorizing scripture and those things, I want you to start to develop in your mind a house. Like, you're an architect, you can do this. This is what you do for a living. And start to design a house. What kind of house would you want to build for your family? And so the guy, part of the process, that was part of his plan. I'm gonna focus my mind on Christ, and then on the practical way of just, okay, just something I want to build. So his mind would constantly be going to that, and eventually he ended up building a house for his family. And again, oh, that's just, you know, where's the Bible on that? Well, that was on top of some other things. And so oftentimes we're talking to people, maybe about certain issues, want to get them busy doing some things practically so they can't fall back into their sin so easily. Think about these things. Exactly. Yeah, put those in your mind. What are those things? The truths of Scripture, the character and qualities of Christ, of God, and you know, of many other things. Yeah. 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 Exactly. Yep. So he was just being very, very practical in the homework assignment. So what we'll do then is we'll take a break. And then we'll come back and we'll look at the section making a plan, and actually we'll go through maybe one or two examples, and then I'm going to give you some case studies on some issues, on some examples I don't have here, and we're gonna work through these together. We're going to look at what scriptures we would give for these people, and we're going to look at what do these verses say, what should this person be putting off, what should they be putting on, and really give them some practical homework assignments for change. We're going to be doing that, okay? Cool. All right, let's take a break.